Morning, everyone. Good to be here. Good to be together. We're continuing our Gathered series, but particularly flipping into the book of Micah. So it'd be good to have that passage open before you so we can refer to that together. And also in your EV news, there's a little Bible timeline there. So if you wanted to pull that out, I will refer to that a couple of times. But I thought it'd also be the sort of thing that's helpful to take home and stick in your daily reading notes, stick in your Bible and pull out during our time in Micah or anywhere in the Old Testament, really. I think it's quite a helpful little tool there. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Father, so much that you have gathered us together. Thank you that you're such a generous and gracious God, that you speak to us through your word. And we come to Micah, Lord. It's often these sort of books are unfamiliar to us. Please help us grow our familiarity in our time together. But thank you, Father, that you reveal yourself in your word. And we do pray this morning you'd do that very thing that you promise. You reveal to us more of who you are in greater depth and that it would impact our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week I was in growth group and we were chatting a little bit about people getting offended and why people get offended and the things they get offended about and that sort of thing. One of the guys referred to something he'd seen on Facebook, so I got him to send it to me. I thought it was sort of a bit funny and sad because it's true. I'll pop it up on the screen. In the 1300s, I'm dying from black plague. In the 1800s, I'm 9 and work in a factory. In the 1900s, I'm off to fight in war. In the 2000s, I'm offended. The things that people have had to worry about over the centuries have changed somewhat, and I believe we live in a century where people are offended very, very easily. Is that your experience? That's my experience. I was listening to an interview, actually, just yesterday, and the guy was introducing a person who lives in this region. He's got donkeys, sheep, cows. He was obviously impressed by this guy's farm and the thing, and his wife, and then he realised, oh, no, that might be offensive. I might have sounded like the wife was just one of his animals. And so he goes, of course, I didn't mean to refer to his wife as an animal. And then he realises, oh no, now I'm going to offend the people who think that people are just animals and the animal rights people. And he says, but of course we are animals. And we're so easily offended by everything. Everything seems to offend. The slightest amount of negativity, controversy or disagreement can offend people, and it leads to shaming. Have you ever felt shamed by people, especially if you're on social media, publicly shamed? You say something that's slightly controversial and everyone jumps on. And so naturally, because we fear being publicly shamed and we have such a strong self-preservation instinct, we have consciously or subconsciously learned to protect ourselves. And the way we protect ourselves is don't say anything offensive. Don't say anything negative. Don't just stick to the positive, stick to the things that can't possibly offend. Now, one of the problems with that is it makes life very bland and boring. We never speak about anything of real worth or of substance. We concentrate on the things that just steer clear of controversy and steer clear of quarrels and steer clear of upsetting people. But worse, it means there are actually true things, important things, things that need to be discussed, things that are the very core of reality that need to be brought forth that we never get to, for fear that we might offend someone and have the repercussions of being shamed. Now, one of those things is the big central theme in our passage this morning. It's true, it's important, it is life and death. In fact, it is eternal life and death. It needs to be spoken about. It needs to be at the forefront, the foundation of our Christian thinking and our Christian life. And yet, it's perceived as so negative, so offensive, it's something that just really should not be raised in polite conversation. It is the judgment of God. Now, there have been eras in places in the world, including in our country, where the fact that there is a God and he is a judge and he cares about justice and one day every single human being will be held accountable for how they have lived after their life, those sort of things were believed by a vast majority of people. And it was actually seen as good and right and had big implications and shapings of our life, our community life together now. But today, who'll let you speak of such a thing? Who'd be brave enough to speak about such a thing? It seems such an offensive idea. And I think we as Christians are at risk of having this key foundational concept of the Christian life slip into the background and disappear because we don't talk about it as we should. or think about it as we should. Now, Micah didn't get the memo. So prepare to be offended, if you're easily offended. Listen to what Micah says, verse 2. Hear you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I'll make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I'll pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I'll destroy her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Whew. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? And verse 1 makes clear, this is the word of the Lord. These are not just the words of a bloke. These are actually God's words, a prophecy, a vision concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, a vision concerning the people of God, the Old Testament people of God. Now, this is what the book of Micah is about, just terrifying judgment and wonderful, gracious salvation, both dual focuses. Just terrifying judgment and wonderful, gracious salvation. And both exist side by side in Micah. In fact, both exist side by side right throughout the Bible because both exist side by side in the very character of God. God is the just, terrifying judge, while he is simultaneously the gracious, glorious, loving Saviour. God is simultaneously both perfectly just and perfectly gracious, perfectly loving and perfectly wrathful. Not that he's sometimes merciful and sometimes just. Not that he's sometimes loving and sometimes wrathful. He is always all his attributes perfectly all the time. And so in his love, he is always wrathful. And in his wrath, he is always being loving. In his justice, he is always being merciful, and in his mercy, he is always being absolutely just, because he always remains true to his character, which is one of the reasons why the cross is the very centre of Christianity. It's where the love and wrath of God meet, where the justice and mercy of God meet, where he can remain those things because of the act that takes place in his Son. In Micah, what we're going to see is the character of God shine forth. In fact, Micah's very name means, who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? It's cool when you've got a name that means something cool. My name, I think, means out of the grey lands. That's why I dress like this. But Micah's name means, who is a God like you? Both perfectly just and perfectly merciful and gracious. Both perfectly wrathful and perfectly loving. Who is a God like you? And when you get to the end of the book of Micah, he uses the plan, his name, and says, who is a God like you who forgives sin and pardons transgression? In Micah, we see the wonderful, gracious salvation of our God. And yet, today, all we see is the just and terrifying judgment. Sorry about that, but that's what today is, the just and terrifying judgment of God. And the justice is very clear. When I was in school, we used to play a game called Rock Wars, which you can imagine what that was about. You chucked rocks at each other, and the bigger the rocks, the more fun the game was. Usually it wasn't too dangerous. You're in wide open places. You could see the rocks coming. You could dodge. It was great game. One day I'm playing, fist-sized rock, nice sandstone, and just at the right moment, just at the wrong moment, I released it as my friend sort of turned away, so he didn't see it coming. It's whistling through the air. I'm thinking, yes, it's whistling through the air. Boom, hits it right on the top. It shatters, explodes into heaps of pieces. And for a moment I think, yes. And then he starts stumbling around like he's drunk, and I think he's putting it on. He wasn't putting it on. I got over there, there's blood rushing out. He needs stitches. Now, what do? You've got to take him to the sick bay. You've got to get him stitched up. How are you going to explain this thing? Well, yeah, miss, he tripped and he sort of flipped upside down and he landed with his head on a rock but I got away with it. She bought the story. And so I went home and I told my mum the same story and she said, oh, yes, well, he always was a bit top-heavy, wasn't he? I told my friend and he didn't think it half as funny as I did. Now, I evaded justice by lying, but imagine if this were treated as a more serious crime. I would have been charged for where I had transgressed the law. A case would have been built against me by the prosecution. I would have been taken to court. Witnesses would have been called forward, and there were lots of witnesses. They would have been brought up to testify against me. Perhaps they would have even brought out Exhibit A, the fragments of the rock that smashed on the head with DNA evidence that I had held it. And an impartial judge would have convicted me and I would have been received my due punishment. Now, Micah, among other things, is a courtroom drama. There's words like witness, charge, case, transgress, which means to break a law, sin, to miss the mark. They come up repeatedly. You can see in verse 2. That the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, may testify against you. Come over to chapter 3, verse 8. This is Micah speaking. But as for me, Micah, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Micah will with justice declare the transgression, the law-breaking, of God's people in God's power. Come with me to chapter 6, verse 2. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. You hear it? An accusation, a case, a charge. Law court imagery, law court language, and the book of Micah also has law court characters, law court concepts. There's the wronged party. There's the accused. There's the lawyer. There's the broken legal contract. There's the charge. There's the judge. And there's the appropriate punishment. There's something particularly legal in courtroom. Micah is about justice being done. It's like we find ourselves in a courtroom. We walk into the court of law and we look around and we see all the key players. We look and there is the judge sitting there. The judge who hears all the evidence and pronounces the final verdict with all authority. Who is the judge? The judge is the Lord God Almighty. We see the executioner standing nearby the judge, the one who, after the sentence is carried out, is pronounced, will carry out the sentence and bring about the justice. Who is that? Well, it's God as well. We turn and we see the wronged party, the victim, sitting and looking for justice for the crimes that have been perpetrated against him. Who is the victim? Well, it's the Lord as well. Sitting next to the victim is his lawyer, the one who speaks on his behalf, the one who declares how the criminal has wronged the victim, how they have transgressed and broken the law. Who is it? Who's the lawyer? Well, the lawyer is Micah, the covenant lawyer, the prophet who speaks on God's behalf, in fact, speaks in God's power, and declares the transgression of God's people against God, the victim. But it's really the Lord who is speaking through Micah and bringing his case and charge against the perpetrator of the crime. And nearby there's a witness, someone who's seen it all, ready to be brought up to testify when the time is appropriate, one who will testify against the criminal. Who is the witness? Again, it's the Lord. We're in the courtroom, you look around, there's all these key players, the judge, the executioner, the victim of the crime, the lawyer, the witnesses, and they're all the Lord. Now, in a human court of law, that would seem like a conflict of interests, wouldn't it? The Lord is both the one wronged, but the Lord is also the one who is going to bring the charge, make the case, bear witness against, and hand down the judgment and carry out the judgment. Now, for a human, that's a very big conflict of interests. But for the Lord, it is absolutely, absolutely necessary. Because the Lord is always the one wronged when we sin. Whenever we do anything wrong, whenever we break any law, whenever we hurt any person, ultimately we are doing that against the Lord. Yes, against each other, but ultimately it's all against the Lord. He's the one wronged. And when it comes to judgment, who is a God like you? Who can judge? Like the can a human judge? In all our wickedness and sinfulness and partiality and injustice and unfairness, could we really judge other human beings? No, in the end, there has to be an ultimate judge, and the ultimate judge is the Lord, the only one who is perfect in wisdom, perfect in his knowledge, knows every detail of every person's life, of every crime, of everything that has ever gone down, is perfect in his impartiality, is perfect in his justice, so that he can bring about right, fair, impartial, just judgments against humans for their wrong, wrong that he has never committed. God must judge. And if God is not the judge, then ultimately in this world, there will be no ultimate justice. But God is the judge. He is both the one wronged, but he is also the one who will bring about the just judgment. And yet there's one last key player in the courtroom. It's the accused, the one who stands in the dock. The charge has been brought against him. The case has been made. The witnesses speak. The lawyer speaks on behalf of the victim. And ultimately, the judge decides the fate of the accused, and the accused is handed over to face their punishment. Who is the accused? Well, verse 1, it's God's Old Testament people. It's a prophecy concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, I think we've got a map that I might put up. By this stage in the history of God's Old Testament people, the nation of Israel had split in two. You won't be able to see the details, but you can see the pink and the orange. It used to be that the pink and the orange were one kingdom, a united kingdom, under David, under Solomon. And yet because of the sin, rebellion of God's people, and ultimately the pride of one king, the kingdom split into two. The northern kingdom, the pink one, continued to be known as Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and its capital became Samaria. And it set up a worship based around idols. The southern kingdom came to be known as Judah, the two southern tribes. Its capital was Jerusalem, and it continued with temple worship, the temple worship prescribed by God back earlier in the Old Testament. What was one kingdom has now split into two. Micah, who is prophesying this, lived in the southern kingdom, about 30 kilometres from the capital Jerusalem. And during the reigns, you can see verse 1 of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, this country boy travelled up to the big city, travelled up to Jerusalem, likely a number of times, and gave this prophecy over the years of something roughly between 742 and 686 BC. He travels up again and again. And each capital we find is often used as representative of the whole. So when he speaks as a prophecy, a vision concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, it's another way of talking about the north and the south, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, what's their crime? They're the accused. What have they done wrong? For 500 years, over 500 years, the people, God's Old Testament people, have rebelled against him. He'd given them a covenant. They'd made a covenant, a legal contract. And yet for 500 years, they'd broken that contract again and again. If you pull out this little sheet, you'll see a brief, you know, a timeline of the history of Israel. You can see as you move down the left-hand side, there's Abraham. God had made his promises to Abraham. And in fulfillment of those promises, he created a great nation out of Abraham's descendants. But that nation was enslaved, and then you see so down the right-hand side, there's the Exodus. God rescues those people out of slavery in Egypt. They exit out of Egypt. And he takes them to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with his people, a legal contract. He comes down, and they covenant together. And in the covenant, it's very clear. God says, I'll be your God, and you will be my people if you obey me fully. And then in the legal contract, there's a heap of laws. This is what it means to obey me fully. These are all the laws that you need to obey. And they're filled out back through the books of in the book of Exodus. What we find there too is if you live in obedience to these laws, there will be great blessing. If you live in disobedience to these laws, there will be great curses. And the blessings and the curses are all filled out. So the legal contract is very full. We're making this agreement. This is how you're to live. If you don't, these will be if you do, this will be the good things. If you don't, these will be the consequences for disobedience. Israel knew exactly what they were getting themselves into when they made the covenant, the legal contract with God. In another sense, it's a marriage contract. It's God, the husband, marrying Israel, the bride. And the bride was supposed to be faithful to the husband, not prostituting herself to other gods. And yet, for 500 years, constantly, consistently, they'd broken the covenant. Broken the laws, been unfaithful, worshipping and prostituting themselves to other gods. Now, God in his mercy, time and time again, had sent prophets to them, the covenant lawyers, coming and saying, look, you remember the contract. You're breaking the contract at these points. Turn back, or the curses of the contract are going to come upon you. And yet, time and time again, they didn't want to listen to what the prophets had to say. In fact, they often mistreated the prophets. So time and time again, God brought the curses of the covenant upon them. He brought punishment upon them, as he promised he would. But he did it in such a way that while it was a punishment, it was a merciful punishment, because it gave them opportunity again and again to turn back, to repent, to come back to God, so they wouldn't have to receive the ultimate punishment. But here we are over 500 years later and they had not repented. And so the anger of God is stored up to its full measure. And the most drastic of the judgments, the curses of the covenant, is about to take place. That is, being conquered and scattered among the nation. The worst of judgments, scattered. Israel, the northern kingdom, the pink one, was worse than the southern kingdom, the orange one. They led the way in their sin and idolatry. Their kings were not descended from David. Their system of worship was set up around an idol, and so they really led the way into sin. But Judah, the orange one, wasn't far behind. They had kings descended from David, but they were hit and miss, mainly more miss than hit. There were a couple of pretty good kings, a handful of so-so kings, and a bunch of really, really very bad kings. And so they followed Israel, the northern kingdom, down the path. And so judgment catches up with the north before it catches up with the south. But for 500 years, they've been breaking the covenant, living in unfaithfulness. And so we get Micah's prophecy to them. If you look at the first 9 verses, what you see, Micah is firstly turning to the pink, to the northern kingdom, and prophesying against them. And then from verse 10 onwards, Micah focuses in on the southern kingdom, Judah, the orange, and prophesies against them. Now, we're not going to deal with the second, the southern kingdom, verses 10 to 16 today, but you can read that yourself. Now, can I give you a short aside before we go on? The short aside is this. There's lots of background, isn't there? There's lots of things to know that actually help you understand Micah, where it fits in, split kingdoms, Abraham, Exodus, history of Israel, all sorts of stuff. One of the things that really helps us in our Bible reading is doing lots of it, is learning to be biblically literate, is reading books about it, is going to courses on it, is trying to learn the order of the books, the history, the storyline, the different genres and literature, and there's no real shortcuts. Bible Christians become Bible Christians. They love the Word. And they read the Word, and they become more and more biblically literate. So I want to encourage you, pursue biblical literacy. We do it with our kids. I've heard it said that in K-2, kids learn to read, and for the rest of their life, they read to learn. That might be a bit simplistic, but it's quite helpful. So you want your kid to be reading by year 2 or thereabouts. And we work hard at that, to teach our kids to read, because it unlocks learning in life. That's the same with the Bible. The more we grasp biblical literacy and how the Bible fits together and the whole storyline and those sort of things, the more it's going to unlock our learning from the Bible for the rest of our lives. So I want to encourage you, pursue biblical literacy. Now for me, I don't know about you, but I find learning and even learning about the Bible is like chucking mud at a wall. I'm not one of those people who hears something and I've immediately retained it and it's, you know, it's printed on my brain. So I have to, you know, when you chuck mud at a wall, don't know why you do this, but you chuck a bunch of mud at a wall and a whole bunch just, you know, some sticks, a lot plops off. But the stuff that sticks, the sun cakes it on. And you come back the next day and you chuck more mud at the wall. Some lot falls off, some sticks. Next day, next. And over time, it builds and it builds and it builds. And eventually, you've got this massive, muddy, caked on wall, which is what you want for some reason. That's how I think a lot of learning takes place. Just keep throwing the mud. Just keep throwing the mud. Just keep more of the Bible, different bits of the Bible. Have you ever read the Bible from cover to cover? I encourage you to do that. In fact, I encourage everyone to do that, to keep reading the Bible from cover to cover. If you've never done it and you're new to these things, why not start in the Gospels, start in the New Testament? Have you ever done God's book, God's plan, the course that shows how the whole Bible fits together? Have you ever read God's big picture? A whole bunch of things. Pursue biblical literacy because it unlocks more and more of the Bible. And the more it unlocks, the more it unlocks. And so you can keep digging deeper. But back to the God's judgment on the northern kingdom. It's fierce. Have a look with me at verse 3. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. Now, it's poetry. Powerful poetic imagery. It's taking some of the imagery of Mount Sinai where God comes down in fire and gloom upon the mountain, and it's utterly terrifying. Here, the Lord comes, verse 3, from his dwelling place. Verse 2, from his holy temple. But he's not coming to save, as he so often does when he comes down. He's not coming to make covenant, as he did when he came down upon the mountain at Mount Sinai. No, no, he's coming down to, verse 2, bear witness against you. And he is so holy, so terrifying, so utterly wrathful that he is a consuming fire. That when he treads the heights of the earth, the mountains just, they liquefy. The valleys in the heat just burst, just split apart and become like wax and run away like water. The heat is so intense because God is a consuming fire. Now, it's poetry. But the poetry is trying to convey something true about the terrifying nature of the wrath of God. Our God is a consuming fire. The imagery cries out, be afraid. Be afraid of the wrath of God. For while God is love, he is also a consuming fire. He is love and wrath simultaneously. And it should fill us with dread. And though it's only poetry, when the New Testament writer 2 Peter picks up what it'll be like when the Lord returns at his second coming, it says, there will be the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. And only after that complete destruction of this heavens and earth will the new heavens and the earth be risen from the ashes, recreated to become a new creation. Now, why is this judgment coming on the people of the northern kingdom? Well, we've heard a bit about it, but you see it there in verse 5. It's because the sin and the transgression of the northern kingdoms, called Jacob, called Israel. It's because of the two capital cities of God's people. They're singled out. The capital of the north, Samaria, the capital of the south, Jerusalem. And they lead and represent the whole nations. And for this reason, the judgment of God is coming upon them. You can see there, what is Judah's high place? High places were the places on the mountains where they set up pagan idols, shrines and that sort of thing. Where's the place of idolatry in Judah? Jerusalem. The capital is the center of idolatry. It's for that reason the judgment of God is coming. Now, what form will the judgment actually take? You see it in verses 6 and 7. A conquering army will defeat the northern kingdom. Samaria, the capital of Israel, will be defeated. Her idols will be destroyed by the invading army. The gifts gathered from temple prostitution, which was part of Israel's sinful idolatry, will be taken by the invading army and as armies do spent on prostitutes. Now, this prophecy, spoken either at the end of Jotham's reign or at the beginning of Ahaz's reign, is fulfilled during Ahaz's reign. You know, sometimes there's an Old Testament prophecy and you have to wait 100 years for it to be fulfilled. And everyone who's around at that time dies. They never get to see it fulfilled. This is not one of those prophecies. This is one of those prophecies where Micah came up from the country, prophesied, likely in the court. It was heard by the king Ahaz. And within Ahaz's lifetime, within his reign, the prophecy is fulfilled. You can find it in 2 Kings 17. In 722 BC, and actually you can see it here. In 722 BC, Israel, the northern kingdom, comes to an end. You can see how the fork goes along and then it stops. Because in 722 BC, the king of Assyria marched against Samaria, laid siege to the city for 3 years, defeated them and deported them, took all the people from the northern kingdom and took them away into Assyria. And as Assyria did in that, as was their policy, they shuffled other peoples into that land. So everyone they conquered, they moved around because it was a way of dislocating people from their land and a way of dislocating people from their gods, which made them easier to rule. And so the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, all those people were deported away and others from other countries with other gods were moved into the northern kingdom. And so any Israelites left intermarried and any moved out intermarried and the northern kingdom ceases to exist. It is no more. And those who lived in the northern kingdom, though priests were sent in order to teach them how to worship Yahweh properly, the people who had been populated into that land brought their own gods. And so you get this syncretistic mixed religion of worship of Yahweh plus worship of other gods. And so what you get in that northern kingdom, all that remains is a people called the Samaritans. You know, Samaria, Samaritan. And that's why in the New Testament, when you come across a couple of Samaritans, the Jews hate them. Half-breeds, interbred, mixed, they're no longer Jews. You know, idolatrous, corrupt worship. They have no place amongst the people of God. And so you see in the Gospels the Samaritan woman and the disciples are shocked that Jesus is speaking not just to a woman but speaking to a Samaritan. Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan because he's trying to shock people. You know, the bad guy, the Samaritan, look how good he is. Look at what he's done. What's Micah's response to all this, to the judgment? Verse 8. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. Funeral rites. In Middle Eastern cultures, mourning is not subdued and quiet. If you're deeply affected, you show you're deeply affected. You wail and moan and tear your clothes and go about barefoot. Israel has died and Micah mourns bitterly. Like a jackal, he howls and moans like an owl. Or if you have an ESV, it's translated, mourning like the ostriches. What's the ostrich? I don't know. But he's deeply distressed by the fate of God's people. Now, this is the prophet. He is totally on board with the fact that these people are sinful and God's judgment is just. Totally on board with that. And yet, even as he's totally on board with that, his heart breaks for the people who stand under the judgment of God. There's a second reason that Micah mourns bitterly. He weeps and wails because he knows Jerusalem's next. Judgment is coming on the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom is not far behind. Verse 9. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It's spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. The sin in some way starts in the north, where their whole idolatrous temple worship was set up, but it's spread. It's come south into the southern kingdom, into Judah. It's come to the very gate of Jerusalem. And so Micah weeps because he knows that judgment is not far behind. And again, soon after, 20 years later, the Assyrians, the superpower of the time, 701 BC, they come and invade Judah and lay siege to Jerusalem. You can see it in 2 Kings 18 and 19. And much of the rest of the book of Micah is prophesying about that event, where the Assyrians return, move through the countryside of Judah, ravaging everything, and get to the very gates of Jerusalem. Now, God brings about a miraculous salvation at that point, but that's where the prophecy is fulfilled. But notice how sin is referred to by Micah. I think it's very, very helpful. Verse 9, for Samaria's plague is incurable. A spreading disease, an incurable plague. In the 14th century, the Black Death spread across Europe, the bubonic plague. 20 million people died. 20 million people. That is a third of the entire population of Europe. Can you imagine that? One in every three amongst us is dead if we lived in that day. In the cities, it was worse. In Florence, 60% of the people died. They dug these massive, massive pits. And then in the morning, every morning, they'd come out and they'd throw the bodies into the pits, and then they'd cover it over with dirt. And then the next day, they'd come out and they'd throw the bodies into the pits, and they'd cover it with dirt. And the next day, you know, body lasagna is what you're getting, layer upon layer of bodies. Now, one of those things that may sound weird, but I think is not unlikely in our lifetime, is a pandemic that wipes out more than a third of the world's population. Alarmist? Probably. But possible, yeah, if you imagine it. A superbug that we can't stop? That's sin. It's a plague that spreads and spreads. Yes, the idolatrous worship starts in the north, in Israel, but it's spread into the south, Judah, and it's spread to the very gate of Jerusalem. It spreads. It's a plague. But the difference is, this plague, the mortality rate is 100%. Everyone who contracts the disease of sin dies. Everyone who is a sinner stands under the judgment of God. No one escapes. But it's not just the mortality rate that's 100%, it's the contagion rate that's 100%. No one is not infected. Everyone is infected. No one is exempt. All are under the curse of sin. It's spread across the entire earth. It is in and through everyone and everything. And if you looked closely at verse 2 as we read it, you might have noticed that the judgment of God is not restricted to Israel and Judah. Hear you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you. The whole earth stands under the judgment of God. Yes, it begins with God's Old Testament people because they are culpable for breaking the covenant, for being unfaithful to their God. But the judgment doesn't stop there. The judgment is for all the peoples of the earth because all peoples are culpable for having suppressed the truth about God that he made known clearly in creation, for crushing that truth down. Don't want to know about the true God. No. For creating idols, worshipping and serving created things. And for failing to live up to what we know to be right. We all have a moral code and we all fail to live up to it. We all break our own code. We all do what is wrong. And so all will equally stand under the judgment of God. The plague of sin covers the whole earth, and so the judgment of God hangs over the whole earth. Now the wonderful thing about Micah is we're going to see not just the terrifying judgment but the wonderful salvation in future weeks. And I'm not going to dig into that because I'm going to leave that for future weeks. But all that to say, there is a cure for the plague. And there is a place of safety from the judgment of God that hangs over the earth. And we know from our New Testament reading that it is Jesus. Jesus is the cure for sin. And Jesus is the place of safety. This wonderful, just and wrathful God is also the God who in his grace and mercy has created a place of safety, an incredible cost to himself, the death of his son. So if we step into that place, we can escape the judgment that falls all around. What a wonderful God we have. Two big implications for us. The first is this. The judge and the judgment is no less terrifying today. Even if we're in the place of safety, there should be an appropriate and right fear of the wrath of God. See, the one who comes down and treads the heights and the mountains melt and the valleys split apart and become just liquefied, that one is still the Lord today. The just judge is still the just judge of all the earth. The consuming fire is still the one who bears witness against the whole earth today. Now, in Jesus, there is safety from the judgment of God that God himself provides in his Son. But just because we're in the place of safety, we should not take that for granted. And we shouldn't stop being afraid of what it would mean to step outside that place of safety. You imagine, boat sinks, you're in the middle of nowhere, there's no one else around, you're at risk of drowning, and then the sharks turn up. You see them circling, imagine the terror. But they're out of nowhere. A boat zooms up just in time, grabs you, pulls you into the place of safety, into the boat, out of the waters of death. You're so thankful, the terror leaves, and yet there still remains this sense of, I'm never going back in there. Man, that's a scary place. I'm going to do everything I can to remain in the place of safety in the boat. There is an appropriate motivation of fear that keeps me within the boat. Come with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 26. The writer of the Hebrews is writing to Christians, and he's saying to the Christians, don't jump out of the boat. Don't step out of the place of safety. Hear the language he uses, though. Verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you hear what the writer of the Hebrews is saying? Do not dive back in the water. Do not step outside the place of safety in Jesus. Because verse 27, if we do, all that remains is the fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. We can be at risk of domesticating God. And yet this says, be very, very wary. Never try to domesticate the Lord. There is a right fear, an appropriate fear of the Lord and his wrath and what it would mean to step outside the place of safety in Jesus. Verse 30, it is mine to avenge. I'll repay, says the Lord. Verse 30, the Lord is the judge of his people. Verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Implication 2, we are to have Micah's heart for the lost, particularly the people of God. Remember how Micah responds to the prophecy that he delivers of God's judgment upon his Old Testament people? This is the guy who is totally on board. He's God's mouthpiece. He's totally on board with God judging the sin of the northern tribe. But even as he does it, he's deeply distressed. He's filled with anguish for what it will mean for the judgment to fall upon these people. And aren't we to be like Micah? Absolutely in allegiance with our God and the just judgment that he will bring. And yet also absolutely in allegiance with God, with his heart for people who stand outside of Christ, longing to draw them into relationship with Jesus that they might be in the place of safety when the judgment day comes, which is why Jesus hasn't yet returned. God is being patient, giving opportunity for people to step into the place of safety so that they might be saved when the judgment comes. Yeah, it only just occurred to me this morning, the book before Micah is Jonah. Jonah is the prophet who really doesn't want to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the people who are coming and bringing God's punishment upon Israel and Judah. Jonah doesn't want to go because God wants him to go to preach about how if they turn back to God, they can be saved from the judgment. God's heart is that the Assyrians be saved from the judgment, which shows God's great heart for the lost. I have a situation currently where someone is treating a member of my family poorly. It's very painful. It's very stressful. Now, what should I do? Option one, get revenge. I can think of a whole list of ways I could get revenge. But I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm not going to do that. Option two. I'm not going to do anything bad, but I'm just going to ignore them. I know that they're not a believer as far as I know. They're on their path away from Jesus. I'll just leave them. I'll just leave them to the judgment that's going to come. Option three. I could feel distressed when I think about their destiny. Because right now they stand outside of it. I could feel distressed and pray for them. I don't think I'm going to have opportunity to talk into their life, but I could pray for them. That the Lord would work in them in such a way that they come to find safety in Jesus. They put their trust in him as their Lord. Now, what do you think Micah would do? But you know what? Micah seems particularly concerned with God's people who are under the judgment. He weeps and he wails because of what befalls the northern kingdom, and then particularly because it's now come to the very gate of Jerusalem, the very heart of the people of God. And are we to be particularly in anguish for any who've been amongst us but have stepped outside the place of safety? And aren't we be particularly concerned and doing whatever we can for those who are amongst us, but they're at the edge and they're looking out of the boat? They're thinking of diving back in the water. They're thinking of leaving the place of safety. Aren't we to be seeking to do all we can to draw them back into the place of safety in Jesus, the place that our loving God has provided? The judgment of God, negative, offensive, people might take it so. But actually it is holy and good and just, and it shows us what God is like. And it takes us to the very heart of his actual grace and mercy and forgiveness. And at the end of Micah, hopefully we're going to be able to say with him, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression? Let's pray. Oh, Father, who is a God like you who pardons our sin and forgives our transgression? Oh, we thank you so much for the place of safety in your Son. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw so many more to enter into it. Father, may your word be proclaimed and by your Spirit draw people to repentance and faith that they might be saved. And we pray for us, for all who stand now amongst us, that we would continue to stand in the place of safety in your Son and never let him go. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.